Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 405. He has greatly blessed his people. Therefore, all ye saints, give praise, chosen of the Lord and precious, thankful hallelujahs raise. 1 and 2, 6 and 7 of 405. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The word of God in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, summarizes for us not only what the law requires, but what our life has to be at every moment and in every respect. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Praying that God give us that grace of holiness, we sing number 329. Psalmist in this section of Psalm 119 expresses that he learned holiness by affliction. Affliction has been for my profit, that I to thy statutes might hold. Thy law to my soul is more precious than thousands of silver and gold. All four of 329. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee this morning as broken sinners. broken both by the guilt of sin and by the amazement of thy grace in Christ providing salvation for us. And to be able again today, not only to come in thy house, but to hear thy word proclaimed, and to have the gospel pictured for us, and the promises of the gospel sealed to us by the sacrament, is the testimony of thy grace to us, which we don't deserve. We come having examined ourselves in the last week and having seen again the sins that we are guilty of and the curse due to us for them. And we pray that thou wilt give us today at thy table and in this hour of worship to be lifted up in soul and in spirit, in joy and in gratitude, and to be assured anew of the forgiveness of our sins, and be given power to fight against all uncleanness in our own lives. We make such petitions knowing that we need nothing greater than these gifts for which we've just prayed. We have food and drink in abundance, and we pray that thou wilt continue to bless unto us those earthly possessions. And yet, even if we had none, we don't need food more than we need the knowledge of thee and the confidence of thy love and the power to obey thy law. That law is more precious to us than thousands of silver and gold. And while we need much spiritual grace to live in every respect as thy children ought, still, apart from the knowledge that our sins are forgiven in Christ, not on account of anything we have done, but for the sake of Christ alone, all our efforts to obey thy law would be done out of a wrong motive. Give us to see what Christ did for us, and give us to live out of thankfulness for that salvation. Show us again today in thy word and by the sacrament that he is precious to us. Strengthen our faith that we might make that confession more readily. We pray thy blessing on us this morning. Having prepared our hearts to worship, may we find a blessing here in thy house. And cause us then in the power of thy grace to put aside sin and every weight that easily besets us. Cause us to strive more and more to put aside not only all vain use of thy name and all desecrations of thy holy day, but more and more also to put aside any envy, jealousy, desire of revenge, lust, fornication, and any other uncleanness that fills our minds and hearts. The battle against sin is so great, Father, that it discourages us to know sometimes that we must battle against sin as long as we're on earth. That progress in sanctification doesn't mean that the battle is any easier. We pray then that we receive today that gift which we sorely stand in need of. Bless us as a congregation. Give us continued love for thy word and the eagerness and readiness as a body and as individuals to be a witness to that word and that grace. Give us to know Thee as our God and Savior as families. Give parents grace to teach their children of Thee, and the children grace to be taught and to love what they are taught. Bless the aged, sick and afflicted, widows, divorced, any others who need Thee in special ways. Bless our office bearers, that they might diligently receive from Thee the grace to go about their work and to do it well. Give them to love Thy word and to govern all of their actions as individuals and as office bearers by that word. Bless our relationship as pastor and congregation so long as it continues. We pray that Thou wilt care for churches which are vacant, supply their need in due time, but above all, give us young men who can fill the vacancies of our congregations and who can continue to be the gift of pastors and teachers. Look on us now in Thy mercy. Open up our hearts to understand Thy word and our ears to hear it. May it fall as good seed planted in good ground prepared by Thy Spirit. And so bless unto us all that we do in this hour. Forgive our sins, hear our prayer now. For Jesus' sake, amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 427. Stanza 5. The stone the builders had rejected and in contempt refused to own, to their dismay, has been selected to be the foremost cornerstone. Also in our context of our text, that thought will be set forth. Let's sing 1, 5, and 6. 1, 5, and 6 of 427. We read God's word in 1 Peter 2, reading the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus far we read. I call your attention to the first part of verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we come today to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We come to Jesus Christ. We come to him outwardly, first of all, as we sit again under the preaching of the gospel and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus Christ is present with his church by his Spirit in the gospel as preached and works through the sacraments, he is here today and we come to him. That's outwardly, but there is another coming, a deeper sense in which we come that must also characterize each of us, and that is that we come by faith. Drawn by Jesus Christ himself, not of our own accord or in our own power, by his working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, he calls us to him and we come. Why do we go to him? Why do we go this morning nowhere else? The text and its context gives us the answer when it says, he is precious. In him are all the joys and the fullness of salvation. He is the rock on which we are built, the one provided of God to save us from our sins. We come to him because he is precious. In coming to him, not just outwardly, but in true faith, we distinguish ourselves from many who stumble over him. Those many found in established churches and congregations, those many who also go, perhaps this morning, to hear the gospel preached, and who possibly partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, but who stumble over the very Christ to whom the church comes. What the apostle is saying in our text and in its context is that man is never neutral toward Jesus Christ. Every man has an opinion of him. And phrase it how you will, that opinion always amounts to one of two things. Either he is an offense to me, and I stumble over him, or he is precious, and my faith is built upon him. That being the point that the apostle is making, our text is pivotal. In the first place, it looks back toward the preceding verses. Therefore, the word of the text points us back to that scripture in which God says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. It has always been true for the church of all ages, from the time that word was spoken to the Jews through Isaiah until the present day, that he is the precious Savior sent of God. But the text moves now. It's the transition from that thought to what follows. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. The question is, what is our opinion of Jesus Christ? To believers, he is precious. We must see that preciousness today. We must confess it all the more readily as we come to the sacrament this morning. And by faith, we must experience anew those virtues and graces that only he gives, which show him to be precious to believers. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Christ, precious to believers. First of all, what does this mean? Secondly, why is it true? And thirdly, to whom is it true? The text speaks of the preciousness of Christ. Although, as you read the King James, you see that there's a question that even our translators recognize, because the words "he is" are in italics. In the Greek original, literally, "unto you, precious, to you who believe." So that the question is, exactly what or who is precious? Is the text saying that not precious, but the preciousness of salvation is ours? Is that the idea? Well, that's only part of it. If you look at the text in the context, asking the question of what is the text speaking, what is it that the text is saying is precious? And I say, looking in the context, the answer is very clear. It is the stone that is precious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Therefore, the text is speaking of the preciousness of that stone. And the stone is Christ. Our text speaks of the preciousness of Christ as Savior. And it becomes very clear that it's speaking of his preciousness from that viewpoint, because of the different names used in the context with reference to Christ. The three most common ones: Jesus, which is his personal name, which speaks of him as being God as to his person, in the flesh, and therefore God and man as to his natures. Why God in the flesh? But to save. Then there is the word Christ, which is his official title, and refers to the fact that he has been anointed of God to be our mediator. His office and every aspect of his office involves saving us as prophet, as priest, and as king. And the name Lord, which was never really properly applied to Jesus before he died. The name Lord speaks of Christ exalted now, at God's right hand. The Messiah, yes, the mediator, but the one who already paid for sin, and who already rose, and who now rules in the height of heights over all things for the saving of his church. Able and qualified to save as Jesus, appointed and anointed to save as Christ, saving right now as Lord. This is the one whom the text says is precious. But he is precious as a stone. There are various uses for stones. We're all familiar with that. Although in our culture and society, we don't put stones as often to the use, that primary use, which the context of our text is speaking, that of a cornerstone. A cornerstone was the largest and the chief stone of a building. Every building had one. And the larger the building, the more important that stone was, for on that stone rested the weight of the building. The structural stability of the building depended on the cornerstone being the right stone. That's the kind of stone Jesus Christ is for the building of God, the church of saved saints in Christ. And when our text speaks of Christ being precious as a stone, it means to tell us that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's the point that God was making through the prophet. "I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. In him and in him alone is your salvation." Not only so, but if you and I are lively stones built upon that stone, if we are part of the house of God built on that cornerstone, then what God is proclaiming in our text is His grace in saving us. For I did not put myself as a stone on that cornerstone. I did not mortar myself to Him, but God did that. The completeness of Christ's saving work as manifesting the wondrous grace of God is the point of the text as it speaks of Christ as a stone, both of which are pictured for us here this morning in the supper of our Lord. The work He did as Savior, the founding of the church in His dying on the cross, and rising again the third day, and His work of uniting us to Him by a true and living faith and strengthening that faith, here pictured, demonstrate that Christ is the stone. He is not any stone. He's not the kind of stone the farmers dig up in their fields again in the spring and cast aside. He's not the kind of stone that is used even to make a stone fence or to surround a fire pit. He is a rare gem. He is more valuable than a pearl and an amethyst and a jade and a diamond. He is, therefore, the text says, precious. That means two things. That means, in the first place, that just objectively now, His value is high. His price is great. You don't find another stone like this. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who is God in the flesh. This stone is exceeding precious because He's rare. Therefore, any good appraiser of stones will put on this stone a price proportionate and equal to His value. The great appraiser of stones has done that. God Himself, who calls Christ precious. That's first of all what it means. He's of such value that the appraiser would say it. And then in the second place, that He is precious means that you and I must see Him as of that value and hold Him in high esteem. We must recognize His value and see and confess one to another, He is precious to me. Not everyone can do that, even with a gem that indeed has great value. Not everyone recognizes the exceeding value of a gem. You and I don't by nature. By nature, we too would do what others do, stumble over Christ. As the chief priest did, and that's the reference to those who were disobedient and who disallowed, they were builders themselves who disallowed the stone, who said, no, we're not going to use that one. As the chief priests of the Jews did when they rejected Christ to the death of the cross. And as they continued to do after He arose by denying His resurrection. And if so many do today who do not look to Jesus Christ for salvation, either because they don't see the depth of their sin and depravity, or because they want to think of themselves as being able to contribute somewhat to that salvation. And as those who no longer look for Jesus Christ to return as the Messiah on the clouds of glory, because they are so content with this earthly life here below as they stumble over him in disobedience, not recognizing his value, so do you and I by nature say of that stone which God appraises so highly, there is something wrong with the appraisal. I don't see that value. He is not precious to me. But by grace, we make the opposite claim. He is of great worth. Only the sinner sees that. You and I will never see him to be precious unless we see our own value to be nothing, worthless. Everyone who minimizes the value of Christ does so because they would inflate their own value. And isn't that always the case with regard to gems? One man says, my gem is worth $20 million. Another man says, that can't be because I have a gem almost as good. And that brings down the value of your gem. For us to confess that Jesus Christ is precious is for us to say we are of ourselves being sinful, corrupt, depraved, and guilty, worth nothing. We need him. Why is he precious? Our text points us to the answer to that question by the conjunction, therefore. Therefore brings us back into the preceding verses. And emphatically then, the first reason set forth in the preceding verses why he is precious is because God said so. And that's what Peter appeals to. The quote in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. There God says to the Jews, I see this stone as precious because I, the Almighty and Sovereign God, have laid him. I picked him out from all possibilities, and there was finally only one, because the stone is that of the Son of God. And I have laid him as my prophet, priest, and king. God sees him as precious because God would have fellowship with nobodies and worthless stones such as you and I, and so provides Christ as the means, as the way to achieve that fellowship. The first thing then that's underscored as we speak of the reason why he's precious, again, is the need to see things from the viewpoint of God himself. There are times when we ask why. And in which maybe it's appropriate to give an explanation as to the reason for something. But then our human mind says, but I still don't understand that reason. I don't get it. And then if that's the case with regard to Christ and his preciousness, it behooves the believer to say, but even though I don't get it, God said it. So there's not a question anymore in my mind whether he's precious. In the second place, though, the reason why he is precious is because of all that he has done for me. As he took upon himself the sinful flesh and nature of mankind for me, and laid down his life bearing the burden of the wrath of God for me, and arose in the human nature, my nature corrupt and depraved, but he arose in that same nature, no longer corrupt, in order to show that he has earned and obtained eternal life for me, and gives you and me to share in his virtues. We're called stones now. We're called living stones. That's because the life of this stone is in us as He does that. I see He's precious. Not only so, but there's a promise that He gives me, the fulfillment of which I so eagerly long for, and because I know that promise is certain, He's precious. And that's the promise of future salvation. The verse 6 ended, "And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." That's a promise. It's saying that the believer in Jesus Christ will not ever be disgraced or dishonored. As might happen in the day of judgment, if I, basing all my hope of salvation on Jesus Christ, then coming to heaven to stand before God, only to find out that God has not provided Jesus Christ at all, so that my sins are not covered by Christ, and there is not the hope of eternal life in Christ, and I'm ashamed, because that's what I believed my whole life, and now I face the prospect of hell. Then I'd be confounded. Then I would be ashamed. But there's a promise. Shall not be confounded. He is precious to me because I know that to stand before God, whether I do it today at church and in the Lord's Supper or whether it's in the day of judgment, matters not. I stand before God either way. He is precious because as I stand before God, I know God will see me in Him and I will not be confounded or disappointed or put to shame. If Christ is precious for these reasons, why would some stumble over Him? Trusting in ourselves, not admitting just how great a salvation we stand in need of. Setting aside God's word in pride as if He doesn't know what He's talking about. Those are some of the reasons. Do they characterize you and me? We've examined ourselves in the week gone by. Can we honestly say that we found our nature, it does show itself in these ways. "Lord, I believe," said the centurion, and added the prayer, "Help thou mine unbelief." Good that God sets His word before us again to remind us what unbelief does, that we might recognize it, fight against it all the days of our life. Therefore, and this is the emphasis of the text, there is one certain group of people to whom Christ is precious, and that group is believers. Again, in the original, "unto you," it's first to emphasize the point, and then the word precious, and then again, "to you who believe." And in making this so emphatic, the apostle is doing a number of things. In the first place, he's emphasizing that this preciousness of Christ is not to Jews only, but also Gentiles. Isaiah 28, verse 16 was written to Jews. We saw several weeks ago when preaching on verses 9 and 10 that was true of a number of other phrases or verses in this section of the epistle. The apostle is taking Old Testament realities and applying them to the New Testament church. when Isaiah said to the Jews, to you who believe he's precious, and now the apostle says to Gentiles, to you who believe he's precious, what's being emphasized is that the salvation he comes to give isn't restricted to people of a certain ethnic origin. Not only to males or females, not only to old or to young, to the exclusion of the other, not for Jews as a race or a people, but for believers. The Gentile who believes is the true spiritual Jew. How comforting as Gentiles such as we come today to this table. In the second place, in being so emphatic, the apostle is underscoring that this faith that characterizes believers is a gift that God gives and an aspect of salvation itself. Unto you, he is precious. Who? Unto believers. How do I know he's precious? It's through faith. Now, have I the eyes to see it of myself? Did I choose to believe in my own power? And the answer is no. I'm as blind as the others who stumble over him. You know and trust that Jesus Christ is the only and complete Savior, and so say he is precious, beloved. That is testimony of his life in you. And then thirdly, in making this emphatic, the apostle is teaching us how faith must show itself in our lives. To understand that, we go back once more to Isaiah 28. These words weren't spoken, first of all, to men who acted like believers. They were spoken to the rulers of the Jews, scornful men who lied, who made a covenant with death, says God through Isaiah, and said, with hell we are at agreement. They purposed wickedness and said, come what may, we're going to carry out the wicked intents of our hearts. And to them, God said, salvation is only for believers. Because though God accuses them of making a covenant with death and being in agreement with hell in their own mind, they could sin all they wanted. And all the blessings promised to Abraham's children would still come upon them. Now, isn't that our thinking, beloved? I sit at the table today. I went to church again. I got up in time. I prepared myself. Here I am. God is pleased. I can do what I want. And the word of God is, oh no, he is precious to believers. And faith shows itself by repenting of and sorrowing over sin. Is that how your faith shows itself today? The question, first of all, to ask as we come to the table of the Lord and examine ourselves, must not be, is my faith strong enough? Our faith grows weak. That's the very reason we come. God strengthens our faith here. The question is not, how strong is my faith? The question is my faith, small though it may be, genuine faith? And here's how it's evident to be genuine. Do I hate those sins I've seen in me this week and look to Christ for forgiveness? Do I want to turn from them? That's faith. such must come, not only to church, but to the table this morning. Finally, when the apostle emphasizes that this Christ is precious for believers, he underscores the limited, particular nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ and grounds that, gives the reason for it in God's decree of election and reprobation. Christ is chosen of God, and we, believing in him, manifest ourselves to be a chosen generation. But they who stumble have been appointed from all eternity to stumble. Therefore, Christ, in coming to this earth to fulfill the work and will of God in saving his church, dies for some and not for others. And that division between men and men becomes evident in our life as some believe and others do not. Now we see how important it is yet to be sure our faith is genuine. Not as if it's up to us to make it that, but when we recognize it's genuine because we hate our sins and desire grace to turn from them and seek forgiveness, to give God the glory for causing us to see and to confess how precious the stone is, giving us the faith to recognize it. To him be the praise. And therefore, as we partake of the table, as we leave here saying, my faith has been strengthened, it is to God we will give the glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, oh, how precious he is to us. Cause us to see and to understand that more and more. To the honor and the glory of thy name. And to see it now. And to see that all our salvation depends on him. For Jesus' sake, amen.